Hello, thank you. Thank you for inviting me to minister the word this evening. Can we begin with opening at Romans chapter 13, please? Paul's epistle to the Romans and chapter 13. And we'll read through the whole chapter, starting then at verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if they do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, they shall not commit adultery, they shall not kill, they shall not steal, they shall not bear false witness, they shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, and that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. And we trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word. I'm conscious of the fact that the last time I was here in the ministry of the Word was more or less 5 years ago to the day. And as I was here at that time, we were looking at the character of Ezekiel. And I recall that I closed my thoughts on the character of Ezekiel in saying that he had been prepared for sorrow and also prepared for strangeness. I really could not have known the sorrow and the strangeness that we would be going through in the intervening years. Clearly the Lord was leading that day, and I trust also he's led this day also. He's put this particular chapter upon my heart to bring to you this evening. And as we've gone through this last week, My heart has to some degree sunk, because as we've noticed events unfold during in our land and during the course of the last few days, I've wondered about the wisdom of taking this chapter. But perhaps that's the very reason that the Lord has laid these things upon my heart, that we live in days when those that are in authority, those that are the powers that be, seem to be going through rocky times. But Paul here is not speaking for any particular person. He's not speaking of any particular group or of any particular time. He's speaking of a general principle, and that principle still holds regardless of those that currently hold positions of power. Now, as we look at this chapter, we could split it up, and I would split it up into three distinct groups. The first is in chapter verses 1 to 7. And we could put all of that under the heading that we have at the opening of verse 1. That is, to be subject unto the higher powers. The next section I would reckon from verse 8 to verse 10, which we could put over that section to some extent the expression that comes at the end of it, that is, love thy neighbour. And the final section I would reckon from verse 11 to verse 14, and there we have a statement in the middle of that, or rather actually there in the first verse, to awake out of sleep. So those three areas: be subject unto the higher powers, love thy neighbour, and awake out of sleep. Now, it has been said that one of the central themes, or indeed the central theme, of this epistle to the Romans is the effect of the gospel upon our lives. The effect that it has upon us internally, the effect that it has upon us in our relationships, and the effect that it has upon us in our dealings in this world. And as we come into this chapter, chapter 13, it is the effect it has upon us, particularly in our relationship with the state. And I want to break up this section into, according to what seems to be, to me, the descriptions that we're given of those that are in authority. In the first verse, we have them described as the higher powers. The higher powers. And also, then, in that first verse, the powers that be. The powers that be. We come into the second verse, and I'm taking this as a description. You could argue with me, but I'm going to take it anyway. The power. The power. Then we come into verse 3, and we simply have the one word, rulers. Rulers. We come into verse 4, and we have another description given, this time the minister of God. And we see it twice there in that verse, the minister of God. And shortly after that second usage of the minister of God, we have another description given, a revenger. A revenger. Then we come down into verse 6, and we have another description there of God's ministers. Now, it might seem that it's the same thing as the minister of God that we've already considered, but as we come to it, we'll see that it's actually slightly different. God's ministers. And those are the descriptions that I see during the course of this section. So to begin then, we look at these higher powers and what is our relationship to the higher powers. That is, that we should be subject to them. Now, we live in days, particularly in recent years, when there has been a tendency of some, you could even suggest of many, to wish to not be subject unto these higher powers, to not obey those that have the rule over us, to not go along with various requirements, with various laws, with various restrictions that have been placed upon our lives and upon our movements. We have seen in last days, particularly in relation to this COVID epidemic, a tendency among some to not wish to be subject to the higher powers. And perhaps they could say, well, as Peter said to the council there in Acts chapter 5, that we ought to obey God rather than man. And I would say that that is the lead here, but what Paul has to say here, perhaps we sometimes gloss over it. Perhaps we don't hear this ministered on an awful lot. Perhaps we ignore these words towards the back end of Romans. And we think, well, we ought to obey God rather than man, as Peter did say. But a couple of things about that. It strikes me that Peter, at that time, he was speaking to the Sanhedrin, the religious authorities of the day, those that should have been listening to God, those that ought to have been obeying God themselves. And so by saying unto them, we ought to obey God rather than man, he's effectively saying that those that should have been obeying God were not. But they were giving their own commandments and not the commandments of God. And so Peter and the disciples, the apostles, didn't need to heed what they would say because they were not from God. But also, I would like to say this, that I don't see a conflict between what Peter said there and what Paul says here. As we come down this chapter, and you'll be just a few verses in, Paul says in verse 2 that whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, because as he says in verse 1, there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Therefore, by being subject unto the higher powers, by being obedient unto those that have the rule over us, we are being obedient unto God. We are obeying God through obeying the higher powers. Because the power that they have is given to them by God. They would have no power except God gave it to them. And so, to an extent, you could argue it's sort of delegated power from God unto them. And so by obeying them, we are at the same time obeying God. But also, for those that would be looking unto Peter for their guidance, we ought to obey God rather than man. Could I also point you in the direction of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, where he says, submit yourselves unto every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And so Peter, there in his epistle, is in complete agreement with what Paul says here in Romans. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Now, as we can't look, we move on and we look at this next statement, the powers that be. That the powers that be are ordained of God. Or you could say appointed of God, or appointed by God. Now, as you look through this epistle to the Romans, you will find more instances of those two words together, of God, than you will find in any other book in your Bibles. And yeah, it's over 70 of them. And in fact, I counted these up, and there's over 40 distinct references. So 40 different things that are said to be, over 40 different things that are said to be of God here in this epistle. We would find it right at the start, in the very first verse, where Paul would describe himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And almost every chapter in this epistle has at least one thing that is of God. The only one that is an exception to that is, in actual fact, the last chapter. Chapter 16, there is nothing that is said to be of God in chapter 16. But we note that the last verse, chapter 16, verse 27, says, "To God, only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." So while there might not be anything of God in chapter 16, the closing benediction is to God. But we see, and as we've already mentioned, the powers that be have their powers derived from God. They are ordained of God. And perhaps we would bring to mind, therefore, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was before Pilate. When Pilate would say that he had power over him, and the Lord Jesus Christ said there in John chapter 19 verse 11, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Pilate had no power over Christ, except that power had been given him from above. Here, Paul, you could almost argue, is expanding on that, that all the power that anyone in authority in this world has is from above. They would have no power over any of us, or no power over anyone else, if that power were not given from above. The powers that be are ordained of God. Incidentally, I trust that everyone here who is eligible is fully vaccinated, that you've been double jabbed and boosted and everything, that you've all had all the things that have been recommended by the government, because they are ordained of God. And the instruction that they've given us in order to have these vaccines, therefore, we ought to obey. We ought to do what they would require us to do, because they are ordained of God. And I don't see here that we can go against what we have been told by them. We can't contradict it. We can't complain against it. We can't raise an argument against it. They are ordained of God. Therefore, we ought to obey. And we see that as Paul expands upon this, we come into the second verse. "Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." Now, that word ordinance, if we just take it as off the page and what that means, then a dictionary definition, I looked it up, an ordinance is an authoritative, where's it gone? It's disappeared off the page. An authoritative order. Therefore, if we resist the power that has been given unto those that are in authority, we resist the authoritative order of God. Now, that's if you carry that word through from what it is on the page. I note, however, that The word that lies behind it only appears in one other place. That's in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, where Stephen is before those that were in that trial that he had, and he said that of those that he was before, that they had received the law by the disposition of angels and had not kept it. And it's that word disposition, which is the same that we have here for ordinance. Now, the disposition would seem to suggest more, not so much the order, but more the endorsement. That the angels endorsed the giving of the law. And here, even so, the thought still carries through. We're resisting the endorsement of God. God has ordained these powers. If we seek to go against them, they're resisting the endorsement of God. What God has endorsed, we should not disobey. And it says, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, that is in the sense of just what those powers are able to do. Therefore, it would be judgment rather than eternity in hell, rather than eternity in the lake of fire, because those powers of the world are not able to mete out that. So it would be judgment. But that does mean that Paul here allows us no right of dissent, no right of resistance, no right of protest. Even those things might be common in our land and espoused as a great value of our democracy. Paul here does not allow us that. We ought to obey. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. We have no right to do otherwise. Now we come on and we have this another title, rulers. Rulers. And Paul tells us that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But I suppose that leaves us with a question. There are regimes around the world which perhaps we would question whether they are a terror to good works and not. Well, yes, whether they're a terror to good works. Because we would think of places where the gospel is not allowed to be preached, and we would say, well, that government there, that regime there, well, that's not doing the right thing. But that's not allowing us to our expression in terms of our belief, in terms of our faith, in terms of our trust in God, in terms of the preaching of the gospel, which we read that Paul was appointed to do, to preach the gospel, separated unto the gospel of God. What then? What is our reaction under such a regime? Well, we think back to what Christ would say on the Sermon of the Mount. There, Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what we would do, we should do. In such a situation, do we rebel? Do we resist against an evil power? No, we pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. That's what our Saviour has told us to do. That's the instruction we should follow. We find also, again quoting from 1 Peter chapter 2, this time verse 20, what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If we find ourselves in a hard place, if we find ourselves under a government and under a regime which We would question whether they have our best interests at heart, and we would question whether that they are really seeking to do that which is good. Well, still, we would simply pray for them and also endure whatever comes our way. If you suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. As I look over this, the thought strikes me that this letter, this epistle, was written to Romans. And not those that were scattered abroad throughout the empire. It was written to Christians living in Rome. And you may well know that ancient Rome around about this time was not a great paragon of virtue. It was not a... there was idolatry. Not sure if it was quite in these days, but not long after, Christians were being persecuted there in Rome. They were being put to the lions in the amphitheatres and what have you. The Romans that were at there, the Christians that were there at Rome, were not going to go through pleasant days. And yet, here they have to submit, to endure what would be put upon them. Not only that, as I look through the history books, I tried to sort of match up the dates, and it would seem that this letter was written actually during the rule of Nero. And if you know anything about Roman history, you'll know that Nero is a man of a certain reputation. He's not a great a benefactor, he's not a great figure. You know the story that he fiddled while Rome burned. Apparently he didn't actually, but it did burn, and he didn't do an awful lot about it because he was almost thinking it would be a nice way to sort of clear the land too, so there's room for another palace. But and he's a man who probably had his first wife killed so he could marry his second. Might have had his second wife killed because he got bored of her as well. But he most definitely had his own mother killed not long after this letter would have been written. This was not a great figure, of history, but not one to look up to. And indeed, many in those days did not look up to him either. He was often spoken of in negative terms. He was not somebody to be admired. And this was the man who these Romans were living under at that time. And Paul writes to them, "Be subject unto the higher powers." How much they must have endured. How much they may well have gone through during the times after reading this letter. However, as it says, that the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. But we also say, do that which is good, and they shall have praise of the same. Do that which is good, and they shall have praise of the same. I trust that there's none here who have put their name to that petition to prevent Tony Blair from being given a knighthood. Because that is the prerogative of the powers that be, to give honour unto those that they choose. And so if they so choose to do that, then we can't speak out against it. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. They have chosen, the decision has been made to give this honour unto Mr. Blair, to praise him for his work in this nation, and we can't argue against that, because again, it's the prerogative of those that are in power, and they are ordained of God. I don't know about you, but I choose not to vote. I know in this democracy in which we live that's possibly a terrible sin, but I choose not to vote. Simply because if I were to put my cross, I think, about any against any particular name on a voting form, how could I be certain, how could I be sure that that is the way in which God wants events to fall? How could I know that the person I'm voting for is the one that God wants in power? It'd be a very difficult thing to ascertain. Now, you could say through prayer and through sort of consideration and through meditation that perhaps the way would be opened up to us to know which way to vote. And you may be right, but I would still find it difficult to be certain. And if I were not certain, then how could I know that I'm fulfilling the will of God? I simply wouldn't be able to know how I could do that. But because what God will set in authority is those that God will set in authority. It's been said by others that every nation gets the government it deserves. I don't entirely know about that. But every nation gets the government that God endorses, that God ordains, that God allows them to have. And so that's where we are at this present time. We have a government that God would have in our present time. But let's move on. That next description, the minister of God. The minister of God. Now, when we look at this word minister, apparently behind it the Greek word is diakonos. I'm not going to attempt to pronounce many bits of Greek during the course of this evening, but that one I think I can get my head around, diakonos. And if in that you're hearing an echo of the word deacon, well, you're not wrong. It's the idea of deacon service. And when we think back of those seven that were appointed in Acts chapter 6, where they were appointed to serve, to wait on tables. A menial service, if you will. Well, that's the idea in this statement here. A menial service, a humble service, waiting on tables. And we see that they're the minister of God to thee for good. Now, where would we seek to line ourselves up? What would we seek to have any great power or any great authority, to have a position in this world? I trust not. But what we do see is that when this word is used, diakonos is used in other places, we could look back to Matthew 20, verse 26, where the Lord was saying concerning those that would seek to be in authority, those that would seek a position of prominence amongst the disciples. He said, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And just in case we're wondering whether that means that this minister is again a great position, he stays again back in Matthew chapter 23, this time in verse 11. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." That's the idea here, the servant of God. Again, it's another of these of gods that we find littered throughout the Epistle to the Romans. The servant of God to thee for good. But we also need to be wary. Because not only is he a servant of God, but he is also a revenger. Now that's a strong word, that's a hard word, a revenger. Someone you would think who would take revenge, who would punish those that transgress, those who, and it says, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, upon him that would do wrong, upon him that would transgress against the law, a revenger to execute wrong. Now, there's only one other instance of the word behind this, which I'm not going to try to pronounce for you, but it's over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, where we read this: that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. And so the same word that is used for this minister of God, a revenger, is that word which is used of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16, that he is the avenger of all that would defraud their brother. But as we look at this revenger, we see that he is there to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. But as Paul expands upon this, he sees that we need to be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. But yes, there is that wrath to be wary of. Yes, that is that wrath to be avoided. But we shouldn't just be obedient and be subject because of the wrath that we could be subject to, but also because our conscience would guide us that we ought to be subject also. But it is the right thing to do. We don't just have a wrath to avoid, but to do good, to do that which God would have us to do, to be obedient for conscience' sake. We have one other description of these, but they are God's minister. Now, we said that that's not quite the same thing as the minister of God we have in chapter 4, and indeed it's not. It's a different word in the Greek. That the word that's used for minister here is different. And it's actually used only seven places, and they're used, five places rather, and they're used in these five places of five different people, or peoples, or entities. We have it here, but we also have it in Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, where Paul is speaking of himself as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, speaking of his apostolic service. He uses it again in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, when he's speaking of Epaphroditus, saying that he ministered to my wants. Now, in that sense, Epaphroditus, you could say, is probably the agent of the Philippians, because the Philippians had sent him to Paul in order to be a help to him. So he was the agent of the Philippians. But I don't know, in my Bible, and you see in several, but not necessarily all, but at the end of the letters there is a little bit of a description as to where it was written and who wrote it. And in my copy it says that it was written from Rome by Epaphroditus, which suggests that Epaphroditus, Paul did eventually get to Rome. It's the reason he was writing this, that he hadn't got to Rome. But he eventually got to Rome, and there in Rome, Epaphroditus wrote what Paul dictated down to send to the Philippians. And so perhaps we could say that he was also his amanuensis. There, I know I'm grabbing words beginning with A, H of the either. He's amanuensis, the one that wrote down what was dictated. We also see this word used over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, where it says, who maketh, not 17 rather, 7. You know what, I've made that mistake a few times. It's only verse 7, because there aren't 17 verses in Hebrews chapter 1. It's only verse 7. Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. And so there it's used of angels. So Paul's used it of his apostolic ministry. He's used it of this agent from Philippi. He's using it of, it is used of angels. But we also read it over at the start of Hebrews chapter 8, when it says this, Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The same word is used of Christ. But these people are described as God's ministers. It's a word used of Paul, of Epaphroditus, of angels and of Christ. It's a word which really is of the highest calibre and has the idea that of a high service. It's used of Christ in his high priestly service. It's a word which we can't just ignore and degrade. They are God's ministers. My time is near gone, and I've only gone through the first half of this chapter. But just to quickly say that yes, we have this incumbent upon us that we need to be subject unto these higher powers. But as we look in the latter half of this chapter, we see that we're not now much looking upwards to those that are above us in the order of the state, but looking around at those that are about us. And Paul says unto us, love thy neighbour as thyself. Love thy neighbour as thyself. And he applies this and says that the whole law, those that relate to those that, the laws that relate to those that are the laws about our interactions between each other, they're all fulfilled pretty much in that one statement, love thy neighbour as thyself. Any other law that could be written, which is controlling and providing punishments for wrongdoing. Well, any wrongdoing that is done unto another person, well, there's no love towards that person to whom it's being done. And any crime that is committed against another person, well, there's no love towards the person that it's being done to. Anything that's stolen, well, the person that's being stolen from isn't being loved by those that steal. The person that he's killed, well, the person that's killed them doesn't love the person that they've killed. Any of those, any crime that you wish to make mention of, and here Paul mentions five of those 10 commandments. Not in order, I notice. It's the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, the 9th, and the 10th. But he actually lays out here, they shall not commit adultery, they shall not kill, they shall not steal, they shall not bear false witness, they shall not covet. All of those commandments that are to do with our relations one towards another, they're all comprehended, he says, in the same one saying, they shall love thy neighbour as thyself. And not only that, how is that love most highly expressed? How is that love most highly shown? Well, it's in the preaching of the gospel. Because by preaching the gospel, we know that we can do the greatest good to anyone else in this world. Because we know the change that it's made to our lives. We know we have a Saviour. We know we have a home prepared for us in heaven. We know we have a Father in heaven who cares for us and he's waiting for our arrival. We know we have that. And that's the greatest thing in the world, knowing that we have. And so the preaching of the gospel is the greatest thing we can do in the hope that another might believe, in the hope that another might put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, might ask him to be our Saviour. Therefore, St. Paul, we come to verse 11, it is now high time to awake out of sleep. let's be honest, there are times during the course of the last 2 years, during the course of this pandemic, when there's been nowhere we can go and nothing we can do, but there are times that maybe sort of turning over and going back to sleep has sounded like a very sane option indeed. But now, says Paul, is the time to awake out of sleep. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. It sounds like a contradiction, but the idea that Paul is getting across is that the time of our deliverance out of this world, the time when we will be removed from this present evil age, is nearer than when we first put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. The time is short. Therefore, we should be engaged in the work of salvation. We should be doing all that we can in order to make known our Lord Jesus Christ to those that are without, to those that need to hear of him, and all need to hear of him. As he comes to the end of this chapter, Paul tells the Romans of 6 things not to do, of not to spend their time in these things. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. It may well be that these Roman Christians had been saved from these things, that they'd been engaged in such things before they were saved. We're well aware, as we've already referenced, that these days in Rome were not known for their sobriety, for their fidelity, for their great interpersonal relations. They were, just look at Julius Caesar. You might think that the politicians of these days stab each other in the back, but only figuratively. Julius Caesar knew it was literally true. They did stab him in the back at the end. They were not, no, strife and envy. These things, to some extent, we say there's nothing new under the sun, but those things that were happening in Roman times, we still see echoes of them through the days. But they were not to be engaged in that, but rather to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To follow the Saviour. To do what he would have us to do, because the day is at hand. Our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We're all waiting, I'm sure, for the dawning of that bright and blessed day when the darksome night of sorrow shall have vanished far away. When we won't, will no longer be concerned with these powers of earth, and simply with our Saviour in heaven. But while we are yet here, we should, every soul, be subject unto the higher powers. Love thy neighbour, but also awake out of sleep. Be engaged in the business of salvation. Make known our Saviour. We know not how much time we have left. We would say that in the gospel. When we're speaking to those and we say, we don't know how much time we have left, we don't know if this is the last opportunity you will have, we would say to those hearing the gospel, which is the last opportunity you would have to hear the gospel message. But by the same token, at any given time, we don't know if it would be the last opportunity we would have to preach the gospel. The last opportunity that we would have to have the name of Christ upon our lips here in this world. We ought to be engaged in the work of God, to obey God rather than man in the preaching of the gospel.